Well, let's open with prayer, and again, always a good thing. Father, we again ask for your presence here, Lord, and as was prayed, Lord, we lift up our junior hires and Jeanette and Hector, Lord, making their way back this morning and today, even as they do that, pray the weekend wouldn't be over, that there'd be ministry even occurring in the car ride home. And same thing for the guys, Lord, coming back from men's retreat. Pray that all of them would come back refreshed, Lord, filled with you, your spirit, to minister, Lord, and having gone up to the mount, Lord, to meet with you. We ask that you would speak to us, Lord, this morning, to us having made our way up this mountain, Lord, to meet with you in this place. Thank you, Father. Amen. So I think you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. We'll be dancing around, as it were, in the Word, kind of going back and forth here and there in Exodus. And as you know, if you've been here, we've been going through the book of Exodus. And I find that intriguing, interesting. Given that if you've been here, you know that we are in the process. We're looking at a building in Windsor and have been for a few weeks. And that process just continues. We're actually in escrow, I think, right? An offer's been made. God has blessed our fellowship. Small in size as we are, there's been some large gifts, and we're thrilled. Do you guys remember praying the 320? God, do more than we would even imagine or ask. Well, guess what? He did. He did, and so we're looking at this building and thinking, Lord, you've opened this door, you've gifted the fellowship, and then a church building comes up for sale, and we're pushing on the doors. We're seeing if God has unlocked and opened the doors, and He may close them right up, and we want to say, Lord, that's okay too. But I find it interesting. Here we are in the book of Exodus. Children of Israel making their way to the promised land. Now, I'm not saying Windsor's the promised land. We like it in Windsor. We've lived there about 7 years or so. We like it there. But would the Lord be moving us on, perhaps, from our location here in Healdsburg? I remember some missionaries. I can't think of their names, though. I think my memory's going. So they say it's the first thing to go. I can't remember if that's true, but some missionaries who served in Fairfield, they were from Calvary Chapel Fairfield. I don't know if anybody knows them. They have like a strange Philippi or something like that name. No? I didn't think so either. We wouldn't remember it. But I remember this. Names are not important, but this is important. They were sharing, the husband was sharing how they came to be missionaries. Someone had talked to them, or they had their heart on a country in Europe, thought, well, I don't know. And so they went to their regularly scheduled Bible study, which was, they were in Genesis chapter 12, and they opened up and read verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He said, well, Lord, that would be perhaps you speaking to us. And as they read on, they just felt the Lord's prompting to move and to be missionaries. And they were powerful missionaries in Europe for many years. And so here we are in our regularly scheduled studies, and here we are in Exodus. And so I've been kind of paying attention and writing down some thoughts and thinking about things and say, Lord, would you be speaking to us? It's His way. He speaks to us through His word. He speaks to us through His people. He sometimes speaks to us in supernatural ways, not apart from that, but oftentimes, most often, I think, sometimes through lighting. A light shines and brightens up the room, and think, well, I think that might have been the Lord. So in Exodus, there were some lessons, and before we go there, thinking about Abraham actually last night, he was a man that was on the move, was he not? He was the guy who was always pitching his tent and building altars. That was the only thing he would be building, is actually altars to the Lord out of stone, but always with his tent going around. And it says, as you know, in Hebrews, an interesting verse, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Sounds like me when I'm driving. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram, a guy just passing through, he knew that eventually, as God had spoken to him, he would be in that rock-solid place, heaven, built by the Lord. How about those children of Israel? In Exodus chapter 12, if you want to look at verse, I think it is 34, there's some lessons as I share kind of a few different things, and hopefully you could track with me, and you may want to jot things down, or the studies are available online, and think about these things as a church, as we perhaps are making our way to a new land. Well, God had some lessons to show the children of Israel as they moved out of Egypt. And as you've heard, as it often says, it was one thing for God to get the people out of Egypt. It was another to get the Egypt out of the people. That took longer than it actually did to get them out of Egypt. Well, God would have them go around in the desert, or camp out, if you will, in certain locations, probably for about a year. That was his plan. And then they would go into the promised land. It's only a 10 days journey from Egypt to, at that time, Canaan. But he would have them slow it down, learn some things. It had been 400 years since they had been in Egypt, and now they were coming out. So the Lord wanted to do a work. And as you know, they couldn't enter into the land because of unbelief, and it would be 39 more years that they would circle and go around in the desert, and that generation would be purged, and the next generation would enter the land. But not God's initial intent. Initial intent, let's just spend about a year. It's interesting, if you can see here in verse 34, and this is right at the Exodus itself, leaving Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 34, it says this, so the people took their dough, and that's their kneading dough, not their cash. They took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. You picture that. They had these kind of big kneading bowls, and they put them up on their backs, upon their shoulders. And if you remember what God told Moses, he said, now put on your sandals, gird up your loins. That means get that robe kind of sashed up with a belt, have staff in hand, and now they've got this kneading trough on their back. If you looked at them, they'd look like a bunch of backpackers. As they moved out from Egypt, there they go. And what a picture that is. Their first stop, you see, there in verse 37, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. And Sukkoth means basically tent town. The backpackers are on their way, and they end up in tent town. Sukkoth is the Feast of Tabernacles, as you know. You might know that. They still call it Sukkoth. And it's that week-long festival in Israel where they would stay in tents, or these tree-branched shelters. They're outside, look up at the stars, and the dads would tell the kids, so this is what happened in the Exodus. So that first place, tent town, and for us as Christians, a good lesson for us, we are reminded that we're just passing through. This world is not our home. If you know the man who, the story of the man who went to the doctor, said, "Doctor, I keep having these dreams. First night I dream I'm a wigwam. And second night I dream I'm a teepee." And the doctor thinks and says, "I've got it. You're too tense." We are groaning in our tents, as we are, as you know. I'm groaning a lot this morning. I'm sitting down because I think I could teach a lot longer now than if I were sitting up or standing up. It might be 5 minutes and I'd have to let you go. We are groaning, waiting for the Lord. And we're just passing through. Their next stop would be a place called Etham. And that is in, fortunately, I didn't write all these down. I was going to go fast here. Chapter 13, verse 20. They took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham. Etham means with them. And Etham was right on the edge of the wilderness. And it's interesting, in the Bible, when you read the word wilderness, we think of forest and streams and flowers and deer. We think of the wilderness, and then the desert is more like the Sahara. It's actually kind of flipped around in the old King James English and the original language. The wilderness is more like, where I'm from, Lancaster, middle of the desert. Wilderness, blistering heat of the desert. So God brings them there to Etham, but he shows, "I am with you." Corrie ten Boom had that famous quote, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." She, a survivor of the Holocaust, had nothing there. Held on just to her life, just the only thing that she really had, and except for Christ. She found that. And there they would find that as well. Boy, in that desert heat, they were realizing, "We're all by ourselves here." No, you're not. You're with the Lord. The Lord is with you. Stop number three. God takes them to this place in chapter 14, verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea." Pihahiroth means mouth of the gorges, right at the Red Sea. And Migdol means a tower, giant, a mountain, if you will. They were literally parked between a rock and a hard place. It was not the militarily smart thing to do to take your people into this place where they could just simply be ambushed. They had no place to go. God says, "I'm going to park you here because I know that Pharaoh is going to come after you. I am going to put you," the Lord says, "in a place where there seemingly is no deliverance. There's a trial. And then I'm going to show you, I'm going to blow your mind and deliver you and show you that I'm the Lord. And I'm going to show the world at the same time that I'm Lord." What a lesson they would learn. Freaked out, here comes Pharaoh's army. But the pillar, the cloud, would engulf and provide a barrier between the army. Of course, Moses, played well by Charlton Heston, lifted up his staff, the Red Sea parts. They just walk on through, minds blown, as they just simply walk through, and then the Pharaoh's army swallowed up in the Red Sea. Interesting. The Lord sometimes puts us in perilous situations, doesn't he? Well, stop number four. I think this might have been last week or the week before that Chris went over this. They journeyed to a place called Mara in chapter 15, verse 23. And they couldn't drink the waters there at Mara because they were bitter. I'm sure you have. I have. But I'm sure you all have not been in a place that might have tasted bitter to you. And what did the Lord do? What did the Lord ask Moses to do? Put the cross in. Put in the wood. Add the cross, the sacrifice, great sacrifice of God, to the equation. Stir it in, and it'll sweeten it up. These trials are, I think, and Chris had maybe had said this, are a lot like x-rays. When you go to the doctor, and doctor says, there might be something wrong inside of you. Let's take an x-ray. And they take the picture, and a picture comes back, and you see it, and there's something there. You don't say, well, that wasn't there before you took the picture. No, it was there. The picture just shows that it was there. Trials are like x-rays. When we go through a trial and we just want to go, and scream, and it's not because the trial manufactures that in us. It's already there. And God just takes a photograph and says, let me show you. Let me put you in this trial so you can see what I see. I can see inside of you. Don't need the x-ray machine. I already see that. And I love you anyway. Love you to death, son, daughter. But I'm going to do a work, and I'm going to extract that. So I might put you in a trial or two or three or 10 or 50 until that comes out, until it's gone, reduced. Very interesting. That stop Mara. Might be today, might be tomorrow. We may go through those trials, as you know. Well, stop number five is a place called Elim, verse 27 of chapter 15. After Mara, this seemingly bitter place that was turned sweet, they came to this place called Elim, which means many mighty ones, pardon me, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees there. And that number 12, that number 70 might ring a bell in your mind about how the Lord sent out there in the New Testament the 12 and the 70 to be missionaries, to be sent out ones to go share the gospel, spread the good news. And they indeed were mighty ones. They were sharing. And this place, this oasis, could it be the Lord saying, in ministry to others, in sharing with others, there is great refreshment. Palm trees are unlike, I think, any other tree. They keep growing. They keep producing fruit, even more fruit, until the day they die. They don't get old and kind of bend over necessarily, unless they're sick, but they just keep producing till the day that they go on. May we be like that. We just keep being more and more fruitful until the Lord takes us home. Amen. Amen. Stop number six. This wilderness of sin, chapter 16, verse 1, where they journeyed to, and here they would spend much of their time. And again, this is another place, the wilderness, this desert place. The people are hungry now. They've seen God provide water for them in the place of Marah and this oasis of Elim. But now they're starting to get hungry, and they're remembering, they think, the filet mignon of Egypt, the things that they had wrongly. They were, as the song says, they were painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacked. They had these fancy remembrances of the place that they had just been delivered from, where they were baking bricks under the brutal sun, and they were beaten up. But they were remembering, but we had the flesh pots, the garlic, the leeks, the onions. Well, the Lord would provide something, not that, but a special food, manna. They would say, what is it? That's manna. But it was this food from heaven that would sustain them for 40 years. And he would show them how much he cares and how much he can do for them. In this wilderness, this seemingly desolate place without food, God provides. In this place, the Lord, again, takes an x-ray, and Moses would talk about, you people, the people are murmuring against Moses. And Moses would say this, you're not murmuring against me necessarily, primarily. You're murmuring against God. While you are there murmuring in your tents, the Lord hears. And it's interesting, the people that God places over me, if I murmur against them, I'm actually murmuring against the Lord. God put him there for a reason, probably to draw the negative things out of me, and to that fruit might be coming out instead of murmuring. But the Lord, instead of raining down judgment and fire for those murmuring people, those rebels, he rains down food, provision, and that's just the heart of the Father. Stop number 7. They go to a place called Rephidim. That's in chapter 17, verse 1, if you're following along. They camped in a place called Rephidim. At the end of verse 1 there, it says, but there was no water for the people to drink. You ever stop at a rest stop on the I-5? You stop in, bathroom's out of order. No! Drinking fountains, out of order. Vending machines, nothing there. We just stopping at rest stops because we know better. Can you imagine the children of Israel coming to the place, the rest stop, Rephidim, and there's no water again. And this is that marvelous place where the Lord says, strike the rock. Strike the rock, Moses, and water will come flowing out. I think Chris was sharing this last week, if I remember right. And it struck me in verse 17, verse 6, Moses strikes the rock in the sight of the elders of Israel, just to show them, the leaders. There comes the water. It struck me that the law, Moses, a type of the law, struck the rock in the sight of the religious leaders of Israel with the rod of judgment. The rod that would turn the Nile to blood, the rod that would part the Red Sea and also bring it back in for judgment on Pharaoh. The law struck the rock in the sight of the religious leaders of Israel with the rod of judgment so that life-giving water may flow to save the people. Is that a parable by itself or what? That speaks so much of Christ. It just struck me that, wow. Lord, I believe nothing in the Bible is accidental or incidental. And the fact that God, the Spirit, would prompt Moses to write in the presence, do this in the presence of the leaders, very interesting to me. Well, the people would see a water, miraculous water coming from the rock. And we know from Paul's epistle, that rock was Christ. That rock represents, and of course, shows us the nature of Christ. Stop number 8. This would be really their last stop before they would go to the promised land. They would be at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And you can turn to chapter 26 and we'll read some of this together. This would be the place where Moses would go up to receive the law. And not only that, we know that the Ten Commandments, that those were spoken audibly, those Ten Commandments, to all the people. But Moses would go up to receive the tablets themselves. And also not only that, but very detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And all of the furniture and all of the priestly garments, all these things that the Lord said, I'm gonna be among you, but we need to do this in a very specific way. Let me just read part of that if you'd like to follow along in chapter 26, just as an example. Moreover, verse 1, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. Verse 2, the length of each curtain shall be 24 cubits. And the trick is here, just multiply it by 1.5. Okay, so take half of 28, that'd be 14, and add it to 28, that'd be 42 feet. So just it's about 18 inches. So if you're curious what a cubit is, so it'll be 42. So 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits or 6 feet. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled to one another, and you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise ye shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops shall you make in the one curtain, 50 loops shall you make on the edge of the curtain that is in the end of the second set. I can just imagine Moses, as our comedian says, slow down, professor, slow down. I can just imagine him saying, okay, wow, so detailed. 50 loops, verse 5, you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, and the loops may be clasped to one another. And on he goes, and verse 6 there, and clasp them all together so that it may be one tabernacle. Very interesting. I look at that, and we know that this speaks of Jesus Christ, and that's why these instructions are so detailed. There's blue thread speaking of heaven, speaking of deity. There's gold thread also speaking of deity and purity, and linen speaking of purity, and scarlet speaking of royalty, crimson speaking of the sacrifice, cherubim speaking of the angels. They were there at Jesus' birth. They were there with Jesus in the wilderness, there with Jesus in Gethsemane. All these things, the tent itself, beautiful on the inside. If you go in, just magnificent, a menorah made out of hammered gold, speaking of Jesus himself, the light of the world. All these colors and designs inside, and these curtains, but outside, made of ugly badger skins. Common, black, gray, not very pretty. And under those, very beautiful curtains, because he came as a man. No form or comeliness, no desire we had for him, the Bible says. Just looked like other folks, no big deal when they looked at Jesus. But inside, oh my goodness, God incarnate. So this beautiful picture of the tabernacle, and of course we know Jesus came, John chapter 1, and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. In Hebrews, we know that there's something else going on here too. There's the pattern that Moses is commanded to follow. Hebrews 8:4, and this is talking about contrasting the great high priest Jesus Christ with the earthly priests. The writer says this: there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. And those would be the priests serving in, at that time, the temple, previously the tabernacle. So they serve the earthly thing, which is a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And in some heavenly way, either physically, spiritually, I'm not sure, could be both. My opinion is probably both. There is a tabernacle that Moses would see and say, oh, there it is, the pattern. The blueprint, the finished product. We're doing something, just a shadow, a copy, couldn't replicate the glory of what's up there in heaven, but we're gonna do, and God's commanded us to do this on earth so that it might rightly picture the things of heaven, the spiritual things, Jesus Christ. He was very careful to do that. Now, all these things, and I've been considering this as we're, again, thinking about moving down to this new location. What all the things they had to do, the lampstand, the golden censer for the incense, a table of showbread, the priestly garments, the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, my goodness. You see what happened in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You wouldn't want to get that wrong. Face would melt off. Whoops. So I say, Lord, you know, how did they do all this? I mean, there were 2-3 million people there out in the desert. Well, then, Lord says, turn to chapter 31, and here's how I did it. Chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have, check this out, filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." That is interesting to me. You mean, Lord, you anoint people with your Holy Spirit for practical things, practical ministries, serving the Lord by Terry Davis carving wood? He's a good wood guy, I hear. He's anointed people like Scott Burkett with the wisdom and knowledge of these giant code books bigger than the Bible. I find this very interesting, very intriguing. And something, I've got a little behind the scenes look that a lot maybe the church doesn't have. The Lord has put in this fellowship, not very large by comparison to other fellowships, but the Lord has put in this fellowship a good number of people that are anointed in very practical ways. And that's cool to me. That's awesome. Not just for a building thing. That's fine. That's great. That will hopefully be a grand thing. But just, he's anointed you in some way, and me in probably another way, to work, to do something, to have understanding, or to be have a craft, if you will. Anointed, sure, with spiritual gifts, and perhaps even pastoral gifts or evangelist gifts or elder gifts, those sorts of things. If you feel lacking in some of that, it's like, boy, Lord, when I was in line or I forgot to get in line for the spiritual gifts, it may well be that the Lord has anointed you in another practical way. What are you good at? And let me ask you something. How'd you get good at that? Well, I practiced a lot. And it stuck. Praise the Lord. He's anointed you for that. I'd encourage you to consider and think about, not only for the building thing, and that is a very cool way that may be manifested, you know, those gifts, but even in your own life, Lord, what is it you've anointed me to do? What if I'm good at something and I realize, Lord, I'm good at that because it comes naturally, well, I would make you think about, have you think about it. Maybe it came supernaturally to you. What are you good at? And for Bezaleel, this guy who may have thought, well, I'm glad we have these spiritual leaders. I'm just good at making a bunch of trinkets and baubles and all this fancy stuff. And then all of a sudden, Lord says, that's my guy. He's going to make this incredible, beautiful tabernacle. That's just going to be a picture of me, of Jesus, of heavenly spiritual things. Very cool. Also, verse 6, and I, as God continues on talking to Moses, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak. Boy, if you're looking for baby names, here they are. Of the tribe of Dan, I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, not just Bezaleel, but thankfully Bezaleel had some help, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstands with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. I believe that last line is as much of a promise as it is a command. They're going to do it because I've anointed them to do it. God's commandments are his what? Enablements? Have you ever heard that? He's not going to command us and say something that we can't do. He's going to enable us to do it through his Spirit. I love that. Isn't God great? And so many things, that just a little aside, what is the deal with all these things? The Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle, all these, the bronze laver. It speaks to me about the lengths that God has gone through for my salvation and my well-being. All these things represent in some way, in some facet, all the Lord had to do to save me, to save you. And in the many ways he shows us differently. This part speaks of the Word. All the many things he had to do. This part speaks of the light of the world. This part speaks of prayer, the incense that rises up. All these things speak of spiritual things, spiritual matters and salvation. Lord is very interested in me, my well-being. I look at those, all those complicated things, and Lord, I say, man, thank you that you figured it all out, that you've done it all. And you just show us just a piece, just a representation, Lord, of all the things that you had to do, Lord, and that you're still doing for me. And praise him for that. Now, another thing going through my mind as I read this, and knowing where the children of Israel are, they're in at Mount Sinai, deserty, kind of not near the hardware store, not a lot of running water. Thankfully, the rock, they'll have water from that. But I think, Lord, you know, you were going to have them there for maybe a year or so and then bring them in. That didn't happen. But if I didn't know that, it was just going to be a matter of maybe weeks or months by the time you take him into the promised land. Couldn't you have waited a little bit before they had to do this complicated project? I mean, it's kind of maybe not the right time, Lord, maybe not the right place, perhaps. Not practical. They got to take it down, set it up. It's complicated, this camping thing. Kim and I went camping. It wasn't our first time. She grew up as a camper, so this is not her fault. I was the not camper guy. And this was not our first time camping, and I know that because, well, something happened. But we went to the place just down the river, at the end of the river over there, Cassini Ranch. Thank you. And we show up at sort of church camp, our church in Napa, and we unpack all the stuff, and we got the tents out and everything, and we realize, where's the tent poles? So I know it wasn't our first time camping because the tent poles ended up somewhere not in the box. They ended up, I don't know where they were. And, you know, it was one of those things, oh, boy. And thankfully, some friends drove their motor home. They brought an extra tent. It happened to be the exact same tent. So we just borrowed the tent poles. But, you know, camping's kind of complicated. And, you know, Lord, what if we lose a rope somewhere? Or, you know, the guy who's carrying the tent pegs decides to flick them at jackrabbits on the way, and they show up to the next spot. Where's the tent pegs? The golden tent pegs. I don't know. You know, back there, 20 miles. It's complicated. I would suggest to you that God says, take the time to do this because of one needful thing, of one special thing, and that's this. God wanted to be in their midst. God wanted to be among them, and this is the way that God's glory could be contained, if you will, in the tabernacle, among them, in the center of them. We are in a different era of time. God has covered, more than covered, he's taken away our sin. There's a special relationship. God lives inside of us now. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're making our home within us. Not quite so in this era, before the cross, before the sacrifice, before the crucifixion and the resurrection, there was more of a separation. Sacrifices needed to take place, Hebrews says, every year. They had to keep doing it over. Like deodorant, you need to reapply often, definitely. The blood could cover sin, but after a while, the stench, God says, it's time again. So there was a way that God would contain himself and just be there with him. And I see a couple things here. I see God's great love and encouragement. He wants to be there with his people. If you remember, God gave Aaron and Moses, he told them this. He said, when they come out of the temple, when they go into the tabernacle, actually, when they're coming in, tell them this. You better not shout. You better not. No, he didn't say that. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it's not our prayer. Lord, bless us. It's not that. It says, I will. The Lord bless you. It's a promise. It's not a, please, Lord, would you do this? I see his great love for us and his encouragement. At the same time, though, dwelling there in an imperfect way, if you will, among the people, people are finicky, problematic, sinful at the least. God calls them stiff-necked. They wouldn't turn away from their tendencies and stubbornness. And I think, Lord, boy, what's the use? I mean, I understand you want to dwell with this, but we got problems. And you know, among more than anybody, we have big problems, Lord. Psalm 8 says this, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? It's as if the writer of the Psalms, I think David there, was saying, Lord, why do you even bother? We're flawed. Why do you even bother with us, Lord? And then we remember, oh, that's right. He made us. He fashioned us. We're his. We have taken a major detour in the plan of eternity in sin. But he has constructed a bridge divine to get us back to where we ultimately need to be with him. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you desire to meet with us, that you desire to be with us, your people. Turn to Exodus 24. Something cool that I just don't know that I've seen before and recognized in the few places in the Bible where it talks about people seeing God. This is a place that I couldn't have told you before the last few days that this is one. Chapter 24, verse 9, they're invited up, this group here. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and ate and drank. Beautiful. Foreshadowing of communion, I believe, and foreshadowing of the great feast coming up in heaven, marriage feast of the Lamb. I just couldn't point to this. And when I read this, I thought, wow, Lord. And it shows me a couple things. Number one, it talks about that sapphire. It's blue sapphire that is a paved work. And it says it's got the clarity of the heavens, of the sky. It says one thing to me. Anything that's over our head, when we feel over our head, that's what's under his feet. We need to remember that. I need to write that on my mirror and read that. Lord's walking on what bothers me when I'm over my head. And it says also this idea of fellowship and communion. That word nobles there means, it's actually not noble by birth. It means the rooted ones, those that are like Psalm 1, rooted in the river, planted next to the water, and being fruitful and just drinking in what the Lord would have. And this fellowship is occurring, chapter 24, even when he knows our tendencies. It's amazing to me, God is, in chapter 29, he talks about how to anoint Aaron and his sons for ministry. All these very detailed things for them to wash, for them to wear these specific garments that just speak of God's grace, God's mercy. All this is going on. Moses is hearing these words, taking them in, saying, this is what we're going to do. When we anoint the priests for ministry to people, they're down below. Moses is up there at Mount Sinai. They're down below, back at the ranch. The children of Israel are planning something. They had become disillusioned. Where's Moses? What are we paying that guy for? Where is he? He's been gone for 40 days. And they really force Aaron, or Aaron collaborates in some way to make a golden calf, and it was really a golden goof, and laid a big egg, Aaron did. But it's amazing. God says, I'm going to anoint Aaron. I fully know what he's going to do. But I'm going to anoint him for ministry, priestly ministry. He's going to represent me to the people, and he's going to represent the people to me. That's the God that we serve, God of grace and mercy, God of second chances. Amazing. It gives me comfort and hope. Also, sobriety and fear. I don't want to be an example of what not to do. I want to be an example of what God would have for me. And I just, Lord, I thank you for that fellowship, that work, Lord, that ministry that you've entrusted to me and to many of us here. Even though you know our tendencies, you know we're not perfect. You know the things we're going to do. Skip ahead, if you would, to chapter 33. Continuing on this theme, if you will, of being in his presence. This takes place after the golden calf here. And the Lord had said, you know, well, he tells Moses this, verse 1:30 of chapter 33. Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought. You, notice he says you, Moses, you, the people that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out all those ites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Phlaleites, the Termites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 3, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people. After the golden calf incident, the Lord said, I'm a God of judgment. I'm a God of holiness, and I can't dwell with you that have trouble turning your necks away from evil, turning your heads. And I love it, you know, in these, God says, Moses, they're your people. And Moses says, God, they're your people. Nobody wanted them. Verse 4, when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. These ornaments were symbolic, if you will, emblematic of what had happened there at the golden calf. They were repenting. In those next few verses, Moses pitches his tabernacle of meeting. It's not the tabernacle. He just took his tent and put it outside the camp. Said, God, I need to meet you, and I understand you're angry with the people, but I need to meet with you. So he takes his tent, puts it outside the camp, and every morning he goes to that tent. And it says the men would wake up, and they would watch from their door, almost in fear. Can you imagine, just check the sight of that. They look at Moses, kind of almost hiding behind the door of their tent, kind of silly, but they do, and they see Moses go into the tabernacle, and it says they would then worship there at the door of their tent. I think it was, you know, Moses was 80 plus years old, and they were probably afraid he was going to kick the bucket, and they, what were they going to do if he died? And so they would worship. He made it, yay, to the tent, and he's going to pray for us. And it says, the Bible says there in those verses that God met Moses there face to face, and they talked. And in verse 13, Moses says this, "Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider this nation is your people." God, you've promised. These are your people. You keep calling them my people, but they're really your people, Lord. He prays according to God's promise. Verse 14, "And God said," he said, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In the Old King James, one helpful thing about the Old King James Version, it tells you when God is talking to you individually or people plurally. Those verses in verse 14, God said, "My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That means singular, you, Moses. I'll go with you, Moses, you alone. I'll give you alone rest. So Moses says, verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, Lord, do not bring us up from here. Don't even bother taking us, Lord. If you're not going with us, we don't want to go. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" What a great prayer. "So we shall be separate," or holy, "your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Verse 17, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Beautiful. Lord, Moses says, I need your presence, true, but Lord, your people need your presence. Moses was an incredible intercessor. It's said that we'll know Moses and Aaron both, but Moses especially, we'll know him in heaven. He's the guy with the flat nose. He's the guy that always fell down on his face and prayed for the people. What an incredible intercessor, and realizing the important thing and the thing that Moses had was this relationship to God, speaking with God face to face and saying, Lord, your people need that. As we consider a move, I think it's important just to realize what's important. To keep the main thing, the main thing. That's the main thing. And it's his presence. It's he is with us. Turn to John as our last place we'll turn, chapter 17, last place we'll turn today. You've been very patient and appreciate that and listen carefully, I believe, and want to acknowledge that. Where the guys are, we're watching the Truth Project, and I think that's this coming Tuesday night, right? Linda? I think you announced it. I think the guys' group is this coming Tuesday night, first Tuesday of the month. We're I think, about three or so videos from the end of the Truth Project. Very interesting, very good. This really struck me when the man, can't think of his name either, he talked about this verse and about eternal life. And I don't know that I had really thought about this and thought this through. Chapter 17, verse 1, of course, the high priestly prayer for his disciples and us. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." Are you ready? "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I don't think I'd ever really thought about that. Jesus defines eternal life not living forever, not going to heaven, an incredible place it will be, not no more pain, no more tears, not primarily, it's really knowing God. That amazes me. That changes my perspective. We're going to heaven. Why? Because God's there. Heaven's going to be great. Why? Because God's there. There's a comedian that says, you know, what are we going to be doing in our in heaven? Are we going to be like on clouds with our harps? Just on harps all the time. No, we're going to be with God. Who cares about the harps? God's there. He's there. It's not what you know. It's who you know. So talking about keeping the main thing, that might be difficult. That'll be a challenge. Should we go through, should the Lord choose to and lead us over to that place from here? There's difficulty ahead. There's distractions. There's problems. We're blessed with just this location. This is amazing up here. When we talked about maybe moving, I talked to Chris and said, you know, the picture that comes to mind for me is I think I might be kind of like Peter there when Jesus transfigures, shines brightly, and Moses and Elijah are there. Peter says, let's stay here. Let's build three tabernacles. Let's build three booths. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then a voice came from heaven and said, Peter, pipe down. Shush. This is my son. Listen to him. Number one, don't put Moses and Elijah, good as they are, on the same platform as Jesus. Don't do that. But you see, there's something else at play. There's something else going on. Moses, weren't we just talking about Moses? Moses was there on the mountain with Jesus, it says in the Gospels. By the way, you know Moses. He the second time he struck the rock, God says, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. Guess what? He snuck him in anyway. Here at the Transfiguration. God's crafty. He's pretty smart. And the Gospels tell us that Moses was there talking to Jesus about his departure. The word there in the Greek is Exodus. If anybody knows a thing or two about an Exodus, it would be Moses. Leading 2 or 3 million rebellious, stiff-necked people out of Egypt. Moses was there talking to Jesus about his departure. I'm sure Moses was saying, Lord, that was nothing compared to what you're going to do. Jesus was about to depart and make his way to Jerusalem to do something really important. Had he listened to Peter, they'd still be there on the mountain in three tabernacles. But God said, I've got some important work to do. And not just that, not just going to Jerusalem, going to the cross. But if you remember the story, they went down and there Jesus would meet a young man, demon-possessed. His disciples were having some troubles. They were trying to cast out the spirit and they couldn't. And remember, if you remember the story, Jesus did so and he cast out that spirit. And said, this is the only prayer and fasting will cast out this type of spirit. Wow. Powerful spirit. And as I thought about this last night, this young man, Kim and I were at a memorial yesterday. A lot of you know and you've been praying, and some of you know the family. This young man, last Monday, raised in a Christian home, everything seemingly going his way. Friendly, 300 people there at the memorial service who would t- testify that he was the nicest guy you'd ever know. And he took his life last Monday, 21 years old. A lot to live for. A guy who knew the Lord, I believe would be in heaven, is in heaven. I believe he's hid depression. He had a, if you will, a spirit of depression that he hid from everyone, his parents, his friends. Only God knew. And I would wonder, God, would you want us to Exodus, perhaps this wonderful place, into, goodness, a much smaller place? You folks aren't going to like it if you like sitting far away from people. I mean, the people in the back row, you'd be, I think, on Windsor River Road or on the sidewalk. It's a sacrifice, I think, and it's costly. We might have problems. We might have issues. And I've been praying about that. Lord, we want to go only if you want us to go and only if you are with us. A couple things that I would want to wrap up with this. Just as those children of Israel had lessons to learn, I pray that if we transition, if we do this, if the Lord would have us do this, I know for certain there's going to be some lessons learned. There's going to be some trials. And the temptation will be, Lord, can we just fast forward past that and get through with it and just get down there for crying out loud, for Pete's sake? Can't we just do that? And the Lord would say, rewind, do it again. I pray that we wouldn't miss what the Lord would want to teach us, what the Lord would want to show us on the journey. At each point, I think it's not his way of making us crazy. It's his way of growing up as kids. And I would pray that we would see the anointings and the giftings of God that he's put in this fellowship and friends and family and whoever in as we travel along. I think God is going to show us. And it's like, wow, I didn't know you had how to do that. He's going to surprise us, I believe. And also this, that we would just not miss his presence during the journey, that we would say, that we would even stop, say, Lord, we want to make sure you're with us before we even move a foot further. And I believe that he's faithful and kind and merciful and giving to do just that. Would you pray with me? And Father, we believe and we are moving forward in a way that we trust that this is what you want to do. But Lord, we just push on the doors, Lord, and knowing that if they are open to us, Lord, and if we see your hand, Lord, we're going to keep moving in that direction. And I praise you, Lord, for all the things that you've done, the places that we've been meeting over the years. And I would just wonder, Lord, what would you want to do there, Lord? Prepare us for that. Prepare us for the place, Lord, that you're preparing for us. Not just there, Lord, but also in heaven, our ultimate destination. Help us, Lord, not to mix up the two, Lord. This temporary tent-like building, Lord, and our permanent home with you. Pray, Lord, that we would always be in your presence and seek that first, and seek you first, Lord. Equip us for ministry, Lord. Anoint us for all the things you'd have us to do. And we will gladly and humbly and joyfully give you all the glory that you deserve, Lord, because you are God and you give us all things. And without you, we are nothing, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.